Alrighty. Matthew chapter 4. Let's dive into this one. Many of you I know have probably spent some time in the passage this week, and if you have, you've got a bit of a head start, but if you haven't, what we're looking at this week is that classic event where Jesus goes out into the wilderness, into the desert, and he's tempted by Satan to sin. It's really heavy. It says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. And this is a really key window into a moment where Jesus resists sin in a really spectacular way. I'm going to go out on a limb and actually guarantee you that this is going to be relevant for you tonight. And it's going to be relevant for you because of this reason. You will be tempted to sin. And you will be tempted to sin for three reasons. And here's the three reasons. Number one, you have a sinful nature. You've got a heart that's been corrupted by sin, and so you'll be tempted to sin as your own sinful desires actually well out from the very core of you. And that is going to tempt you to sin. This is the area that Jesus did not have, by the way. Did not have a corrupted core like us. But you and I do. So that's one of the ways we're going to be tempted to sin. The other two ways are this. We live in a world that by and large rejects its God, and we will be influenced by the world that we live in to reject God. And so the people around you and the influence of your culture will tempt you to sin. The third reason that you're going to be tempted to sin is this. Is that God has an enemy, and his name is the devil, and he is on your case tempting you to sin. So for those three reasons, you will be tempted to sin. And so I'm going to say this is relevant for you and it's relevant for me. We need to understand temptation to sin. We need to look at how Jesus resists temptation. And the two big helpful main ways that we're going to look at tonight is this. Well, the two main ways that I think are helpful is this. We're going to see in Jesus here a model for how to resist temptation. And then secondly, we're going to see the comfort that comes for us in our failure to resist temptation. That's what we're going to get out of this, okay? Those two big things. I'm praying we get out of this. So first, the model. But as we get to the model, let's just kind of briefly walk through this passage and just see what it actually says, and then we'll come back and look at how it's a model for us. So verse 1 there, you can see, then Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So God is the one who sets up this scenario. It's God who leads Jesus out into the wilderness, but it's the devil that does the tempting. Make sure you make that clarification. God does not tempt anyone to sin. James 1:13, God does not tempt you. But he will allow times of testing and times of discipline, and here is a particular one for his son that he sets up. Verse 2, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, I love this next bit, he was hungry. Yeah, Matthew, it's like, all right, thanks for clarifying that one for us. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, which means either he literally went without anything to eat for 40 days, or he went without his usual meals for 40 days. And fasting can kind of mean either of those things. Either way, he was hungry, right? And I actually think the language Matthew's using there is to pretty much say he was starving. And you know how when you get hungry, you're not yourself when you're hungry. You know that Snickers ad? You're not your normal self when you're hungry. It's true. You're weakened when you're hungry. But Jesus in this state was not just a little bit weakened, he's starving, and so he's very weak and he's very vulnerable in this moment. And this is the moment that Satan chooses to come to him and tempt him, which we'll come back to in just a minute. But let's have a look at the three temptations or the three tests that Satan uses on Jesus to try to get him to sin. Here's the first one, verses 3 and 4. Where am I? Oh, there we are. Verses 3 and 4, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So if you are the Son of God, in other words, come on, prove it. Prove to me, prove to yourself that you are the Son of God. There's kind of an implicit accusation built into that one. You're not the Son of God. But if you are, turn this stone into bread, because surely if you are the Son of God, you could do that. And yes, of course, the Son of God could turn stones into bread, and Jesus did many things like that in his ministry life. But at the heart of what Satan's tempting Jesus to do here is to stop trusting God, to kind of effectively end the fast early. I mean, Jesus is actually not at that point yet where he's ready to eat or God's given him permission to eat. He's still in that place where he needs to trust God and continue the fast. And Satan's basically saying to him, no, just eat, mate. You're hungry, just eat. Just take this into your own hands. Don't worry about that. Just get into the food. Prove to me. The way Jesus responds to Satan is with scripture there. You can see it, verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written," and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Which is to say that, you know, where life comes from in a person is not simply physical bread. You're not just simply physical. Actually, where life comes from is God. It's actually the word of God. And so I'm actually going to keep trusting that God, by his word, is actually going to sustain me. It's not simply going after bread. And so Jesus uses this scripture to come back at Satan and go, no, mate, I'm going to keep trusting God because he is the one who gave me life, he's the one who's sustaining my life, and he's the one who I can trust in this moment. Though I'm hungry, I'm going to trust and not take this into my own hands. There's the first temptation or test. The second one, verses 5 through to 7, you've got some similarities going on here. The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Now, what's going on here? Oh, I don't know. Either Satan really did take Jesus, like, boom and bang, there they are, stand on top of the temple in the holy city in Jerusalem, or Satan takes Jesus there in a vision, similar to like what you get in Ezekiel. Either way, Jesus is there in a way that he's tempted. And what Satan says to him is, if you are the Son of God, so same kind of, come on, mate, you've got to prove you're the Son of God. Same kind of accusation at him. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Jump. Jump. Because there's promises that are made in regards to the Son of God that you're going to be protected. So jump and see if God protects you. And he quotes, Satan quotes scripture, Psalm 91, "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone," which is interesting, isn't it? At the heart here, you know, Satan's saying to Jesus, test God. You know, if he says he's going to look after you, then get him to prove it for you in this moment. Put him on the spot, you know. Get him to actually show you that he really does love you and get him to look after you right now. And Jesus sees what's going on here and he comes back at Satan with scripture again. Verse 7, Jesus answered him with Deuteronomy chapter 6 this time. It is also written, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." So I'm not going to demand that God does something for me in this moment. Yes, he's made a promise that he will protect me, but I'm not going to actually force him to show himself now, because really to do that, to test someone, is to doubt that they really are good or they really do love you. And so you test them and you force them to prove that they really do in your moment. And Jesus says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to test God because I actually believe he is good and I actually believe he can look after me. I'm not going to force him to do it in this moment. The third test or the third temptation, verses 8 through to 10. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor." You got the same thing going on here. Did Satan really take Jesus to a literal mountain where Jesus could look and see all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor? And if so, which mountain was that? And how do you see all the kingdoms of the world? It may be that he took him to a mountain where he could see a good number of them. But it may be that Satan took Jesus in a vision to a mountain and showed him the splendor. Either, the temptation is still very real for Jesus. And here's where you see Satan's true colors come right out. He's not kind of being subtle in any way with what he calls Jesus to do here. Look at what he says, verse 9. "All this I will give you if you bow down and worship me." So he's not holding anything back here. What he wants the Son of God to do is bow down and worship him. What he's calling Jesus to do is to actually side with him and turn away from God, which is outright sin, to turn away from God. And he's calling Jesus to do it. And what he's offering him is, if you do it, I'll give you all of this. which you might think, that's a strange thing. Why does Satan think that he owns all of this? Well, there is a sense in which Satan has dominion over the kingdoms of the world. It's all under the powerful hand of a sovereign God, but he's like a dog on a leash who does have a certain amount of power and dominion over the world. He's referred to as the ruler of the kingdom of the air in Scripture. So there's a certain amount of domain that he has, and he's kind of showing that to Jesus, saying, "I'll give you all this, mate. Look at you. You're so weak and pathetic, and you're hungry, and you've got nothing, and you're in the desert. How can you keep trusting God, mate? I can give you all this. Just bow down to me. Just turn your back on God, and come with me." Jesus responds a third time with Scripture and a little bit of angst. Verse 10, look, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan," which I'm thinking that's get lost, dude. You know, like he's firing up a little bit, you know, a little bit of fire, don't you reckon? A little bit of fire. I'm saying it. And then he gives him Scripture. "For it is written," and he quotes Deuteronomy 6 again. "For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus says, mate, I'll never do it. You know, I'll never bow to anyone but the one who's worthy of worship, and that is my Father in heaven. And so he refuses to do it. There's only one God. And in doing this, Jesus effectively passes the test. Two big temptations or tests. He passes them all with flying colors and actually shows himself to be the Son of God, which is actually shown in verse 11 as the angels come and attend to him, which kind of fulfills Psalm 91 that Satan chucked at him and actually shows Jesus to be truly the Son of God. So there you go. There's a quick whisk through. Did you come with me? Did you follow that? You got most of it? I hope so. Because what we're going to do is we're going to step back and now we're going to kind of look at that first point and ask, as we look at Jesus here resisting, what can we learn from his model about how to resist temptation to sin? I've got a couple of points. Here's the first one. We need to know our enemy. Yep. You need to understand Satan, that he's real and he is strategic. Okay? So Satan, the devil, is not a fictional character. He would love you to think he's a fictional character. He would love you to think that you can just dress up like a little with a pitchfork and a little tail and red and think he's just funny. He loves that. But he's not a fictional character. He is the arch enemy of God and of anyone who belongs to God. His days are numbered, and he's going to do as much damage while he can before his days are up. His mission is to dishonor God by tempting people to dishonor God, and he is at work continually to try to trip you up and get you to turn from God. He wants nothing more than for you to sin in small ways and in big ways and head down the direction until you finally deny God and just even politely live without regard for him. He will be stoked. He would like nothing more for you to turn your back on Jesus. And when people tragically do turn their back on Jesus, he's just there going, yes! Because he knows he's going down and he wants as many people to go down with him as possible. He's real. And he's strategic. Like, he's clever. He's not an idiot. He prowls around like a lion, and he's going to come after you in your area of weakness. I don't want to frighten you too much, but we do need to face the reality of this. He's going to come after you in your area of weakness, just like he kind of came after Jesus in his area of weakness. Did you notice that? Jesus is fasting, and so he's really hungry, and Satan waits until that moment until he comes to Jesus when he's vulnerable and when he's weak, and that's when he digs in. And the very first temptation is in regards to food, because he's clever. He's going to come after Jesus when Jesus is weak, and that's exactly what he's going to do with you when you're weak and when you're vulnerable and when you're finding it the hardest to resist sin. That's when he's actually going to come for you to try to tempt you to sin. And as you resist, notice he'll change approach. You kind of see him doing that there with the second temptation. You know, after he realizes Jesus is going to come back at him with Scripture, in the second one he goes, well, I'll play the Bible game. You know, Satan knows the Bible, by the way, and he starts quoting the Bible at Jesus. Now, he twists God's word or takes it out of context and uses it to actually encourage Jesus to sin. And by the way, that's what the devil has always done. from the very beginning. He's taken God's words with a, you know, but just twisted it. So it still sounds like the voice of God, but he twists it in order to encourage people to go away from God. He's very strategic, very clever. The devil knows how to use the Bible, which is a little bit of a side note. Just because someone's quoting the Bible does not mean the truth of God is coming to you. Yeah? We'd encourage people, I want to encourage you, every time you're here in church with us, just because I'm quoting Bible verses, don't just go, oh, it must be true. No, you dig in. Feel free to ask questions. Feel free to come at me afterwards. We've got to work out this together. You've got to understand it in context. Yeah? Satan knows the Bible and he can throw it around. Just so reflect on this for a minute with me if you can. If he's strategic and he's clever and he's going to change tact and he's going to come at you particularly in your area of weakness, it's one thing to know him. Now what you've got to do is you've got to know yourself. Do you know your area of weakness or your areas of weakness? Do you know yourself well enough to go, yeah, I'll tell you where I'm weak? Because you need to know yourself. You know, Ed Sheeran says, I'm well aware of certain things that can destroy a man like me. To quote a prophet of our day, you know. It's playing next week. What does a man or a woman like you tend to struggle with? Do you know yourself? Because you've got strengths, absolutely, hallelujah, amen, right? But you've got weaknesses. You've got a shadow to that strength. And in that place of weakness is where Satan is going to come to try and tempt you. So do you know your weakness? Is it, if it's like sexual sin or substance abuse, expect Satan to constantly be coming at you, offering you these things through different people and different methods to bombard you in that area. Expect him to do that. Anticipate that he's going to do that. And guard yourself. If your area of weakness is you'd live with this kind of crippling self-hatred, then expect Satan to come at you in that world and possibly bring things to you that just cause you to constantly compare yourselves to everyone else and end up despising them. If your area of weakness is kind of proud self-focus, then expect Satan to be sending people to you who puff you up and tell you how awesome you are, because you're going to love that. If your area of weakness is that you're just hunting for security in finances all the time, then expect Satan to be showing you things and throwing things at you that just kind of haunt you as he shows you all the things you don't have yet. If your area of weakness is like obsessing over your own little family to the point where you kind of tend to really worship your family, expect Satan to be coming at you with that. All kinds of things that make you just clamp in and just get really super focused on obsessing over your family and to do that in the end at the expense of God's eternal family. He'll come at you. If your area of weakness is not thinking you have any areas of weakness, expect Satan to come at you and keep convincing you of your own self-righteousness and expect yourself to get more and more judgy about everyone else. Do you know your area of weakness? I want to give you a little moment. So I want you to just think for a minute, because sometimes you just listen to the bloke blab up the front. But take a minute, bow your head, close your eyes. Think, what is my area of weakness? And if you can put your finger on it, then friends, anticipate Satan's going to come after you in that area. You can lift your head now and open your eyes again. I know we don't do that really often, but sometimes you need to shut things down a little bit to kind of reflect. Expect him to come after and put in place a plan to get some protection as he comes for you in that area. Know your enemy. Know yourself. Walk carefully, get the help you need, stop pretending you're fine if you're not, know your danger zone. And here's the kind of next thing in this area of the first section. Know your enemy, know yourself, know your God. Here's how you resist temptation. Notice how Jesus resists temptation by the truth of Scripture. Yeah, every time he comes back at Satan, he comes back at Satan with Scripture. You know, it's not by bread alone. Do not test the Lord your God. Worship the Lord your God only. When you see Jesus doing that, or do you find yourself going, oh, I wish I could do that? Do you ever kind of look around other brothers and sisters sometimes as they kind of seem to just be able to know Scripture and kind of quote it in certain moments and find yourself thinking, oh, I wish I could do that. I wish I could remember Scripture. You can. You can. You just got to actually put the time in to learning it and remembering it. It's actually that easy. If someone like me can do it, you can do it. I'm telling you. How do you remember Scripture? Well, just pick a verse, write it down or print it out and stick it on the wall or write it on your arm or do whatever you got to do and actually just read it and say it out loud and remember it and memorize Scripture. It's kind of a bit of a lost art these days. It used to be the case that Christians would memorize a lot of Scripture. In fact, you know, like the early Jews used to memorize like the whole Torah, the whole lot. Who do you want to be in a few years' time? Picture yourself a little bit older than you are now. Do you want to be that old guy who just kind of spurts out funny sayings and Ed Sheeran lyrics? Or do you want to be the one who actually is able to recall Scripture in a beautiful way that really applies to particular situations, you know? You want to be that, don't you? You want to be, if you're a woman and you're at the end of your life, you want to be the kind of grandma who, when your grandson comes and says, kind of sees you, you know, getting towards the end and you're fading away, are you okay, grandma? You want to be able to say, oh, outwardly wasting away, but inwardly being renewed day by day. Yeah. You want to be that kind of uncle, or no, you want to be that kind of dad who, when his daughter comes to him and she's freaking out because she's trying to make a decision and she's thinking if she makes the wrong decision, it's going to ruin her life and she thinks it's all just going to come crumbling down. You want to be the kind of dad who can just in that moment go, hey, honey, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. There it is. Good. It's there. The Scripture's there for a bunch of you. You want to be that uncle, don't you reckon? That uncle who, when his nephew comes to him and says, uncle, I'm struggling with FOMO. If you're young and cool, you know what that is, right? It's the fear of missing out. And when the nephew says to you, oh, Tim, uncle, did you ever struggle with worrying about missing out on things? You know, you could say to him, mate, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And to say to him, mate, rejoice in the Lord always. And I say it again, rejoice. Yeah, you need to be able to, you want it to be able to just come out of you because you know it so well. I'm trying to learn Ephesians at the moment, not the whole book. I'm only doing the first few verses at the moment, but I'm planning on taking on the whole book. I mean, why not? Why not lock Ephesians down in your head? Why not lock the whole New Testament down your head? Do you want me to give you a few verses from Ephesians? I'm going to stuff it, but I'll give it a go. So, Paul, an apostle of... No, I've stuffed it already. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in the Lord. Oh, God, oh thank you. Just need that next word. What's the next word? Oh, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons in Christ Jesus in accordance with the pleasure of his will. He gets a kick out of this. And for the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the Son he loves. That's all right for a kid who didn't do much reading in high school, isn't it? Look, if I can try to remember Ephesians, you can too. You can try to memorize scripture. And honestly, I don't want to do that to show off, although it did feel kind of okay there to get a few verses there. No, I was like, this has got to come out. And it's not going to come out if it's not in there. And it's not going to be in there if you don't take time to get it in there. So what are you doing to like let scripture sink in? But there's something bigger going on here than just being able to sprout verses, isn't there? Like I've always kind of gone, scripture memory? Who needs to do that? The bigger thing here really, the bigger, deeper thing really is to kind of know the truth of scripture. That's what's got to be able to come out for you, yeah? It's not the magic words that you chuck at Satan. It's this solid belief in the truths about God that he has revealed to us in scripture. So kind of like, you know, when Jesus quotes these verses, really there's a truth that's being held by this verse that Jesus lives with. You know, so the first kind of comeback Jesus gives with the verse about from Deuteronomy 8 about man does not live by bread alone. Really the truth that's encompassed there is that life comes from and is preserved by God alone. Yeah? He's the one who spoke creation into being. He's the one who spoke me into being. He's the one whose powerful word sustains my life. And I'm actually just going to cling to that truth. Yeah, I'm not going to panic when things don't go my own way and so that I take things into my own hands in a way that dishonors God or disobeys him. I'm going to trust him that he's got me and he cares for me. He's going to provide for me because he powerfully can. You know, the second verse that Jesus throws back at Satan, the one, you know, do not test the Lord your God. That's kind of more explicit, isn't it? Jesus is kind of saying, I'm not going to try to force God to prove himself to me. No? And we can do that sometimes when you find yourself kind of bargaining with God or making deals with him. Okay, God, well, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. You're testing God. You're kind of saying to him, well, come on, prove your love for me. And at the heart of that is a doubt in his goodness. So Jesus is going to, in this moment, going, I trust in the goodness of my Father. The third passage that he throws, Deuteronomy 6, you know, worship the Lord your God only. That's obvious as well. Jesus is kind of saying, look, there's only one who's worthy of all of my praise and honor and glory, and it's my Father. And you only have one person. You can live for an audience of one with your life. There's only one who's worthy of all of the worship and adoration and affection and time and energy and finances and everything that he's entrusted to you. There's only one who's worthy of all of that, and it's the Lord God Almighty. So you can worship and serve him alone. There's some reflections on for the first chunk here about how Jesus is a model for us in resisting temptation. Know your enemy. Know yourself, your weaknesses, and know God. Yeah. And now the final part, and I'll be shorter on this one, the final part is this, that when you see Jesus in the wilderness here resisting temptation, what we get is, and I hope you get this tonight, what you get is comfort in your failure to resist. Yeah, and you will fail. But there's incredible comfort for us here. And the way you catch the comfort is this. It's kind of by stepping back a little bit and seeing the bigger picture of what's happening here. You notice something bigger going on that's actually really important. Have you caught the similarity between Jesus here in the wilderness and Israel, God's people, you know, 1,500 years earlier in the wilderness? You know? Have you caught that similarity? Because we're meant to make that connection. Matthew, the writer here, is working really hard so that we wouldn't miss it. You're meant to make the connection between Jesus and Israel, God's people in the Old Testament. I mean, we've been seeing it over the last couple of chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2, you know, just as Israel escaped slavery in Egypt, so Jesus comes out of Egypt. Chapter 3, just as Israel, you know, passed through the waters of the Red Sea and then the Jordan as well, effectively being baptized, so Jesus is baptized. And here in chapter 4, we get Jesus led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, just as Israel are led by God with a pillar of cloud and fire out into the wilderness. You've got Jesus here, Verse 2, hungry for 40 days. You've got Israel earlier in the wilderness for 40 years. And they're both experiencing times of hunger. And kind of in addition to all that, Jesus, and as he quotes scripture to Satan, all three quotes come from the book of Deuteronomy, you know, chapter 8 and chapter 6. And when you dig into chapter 8 and chapter 6, the context there is, you know, God's people reflecting on their time in the wilderness. So everything's kind of pointing us back to understand that moment for God's people in the wilderness. And the big thing you get from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we had it read tonight, is this: the whole purpose of that time in the wilderness was that they would be humbled and tested. And here we have Jesus, humbled and tested. It's like he's doing the test all over again. And why did Jesus need to do the test all over again? Because he ends up getting a completely different result from what God's people got 1,500 years earlier, where Israel failed miserably to resist temptation and to honor God. Jesus succeeds wonderfully. Israel grumble for food and take things into their own hands. Jesus trusts in God, the provider. Israel test God and they doubt his goodness over and over again. Jesus trusts that God is good. Israel go and make idols and bow down and worship them. Jesus serves the Father alone. Jesus does what they could never do. And here's the killer thing. He does it in their place. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the one who's able to stand and resist and obey on Israel's behalf. And this takes us to the guts of the gospel, doesn't it? Because it's more than just for Israel. What we get to understand here in this moment, and please catch this, as Jesus perfectly resists sin here and honors God, he does that on behalf of God's people, Israel, and on behalf of you and me. Because you and me are just like Israel in our failure to resist temptation to sin. And so hope for us lies in this moment in Jesus doing this on our behalf. Jesus resists sin, not just as a model for you so you can know how to do it, though that is part of it. He resists sin for you. He does it in your place. And this takes us to the very heart of the Christian gospel. It's been done for us, people. Our failure can be taken away as we receive his performance for us. We get to rely on Jesus' performance. Friends, that is serious comfort, particularly in moments where you're aware of your failure. Failure to resist temptation. And maybe some of you in that moment right now. If you've put your trust in Jesus, you can know this comfort that his effort is on your behalf. And this is the astonishing reality that we get to live in. Like, I'll tell you what, if anyone's got anything to celebrate in life, it's got to be Christians. We are the ones who get to say this, that it's his response and his faithfulness and his trust, his life, it's counted as mine. I get his. I get his record. I get his faithfulness. So what this means is, for you too, where you wobble, he held the line. Where you fail, he succeeded. Where you doubted, he trusted. Where you were weak, he was strong. Where you drifted from God, he drew near to God. Where you blew it and cracked it and lost it, he stayed composed and was completely gracious. Where you turned in on yourself, he opened up and loved others. Where you said, oh, bugger it, and you gave up, he said, this matters, and persevered perfectly. Where you gave into sin, he resisted. And he did it all on your behalf. Have you put your trust in Jesus and what he's done for you? Many of you have. This is your comfort. This is what we celebrate. And he does that so that his life would be offered for us. You'll never find a better deal than this anywhere. You'll never find more comfort than in Jesus. Let me pray.